So every Christmas, I always catch at least some of the classic movie, A Christmas Story. And you know, that movie definitely strikes a chord for me when it depicts the fevered imagination of childhood. You know, in the movie, the central character, Ralphie, 8 years old, Ralphie Parker, is obsessed with getting a Red Ryder BB gun for Christmas. Prior to Christmas arriving, though, he's anxious to receive in the mail Orphan Annie decoder ring. And he's just can hardly bear the excitement of getting that ring and being involved in helping Orphan Annie with secret missions. And of course, finally the day comes when when the ring shows up and allows him to decode a message from Andre. And the message is, be sure to eat your Ovaltine. A crummy commercial. So the anticipation, the expectation was so high, so exciting, and the reality was not exciting. But he was back to the BB gun, the Red Ryder BB gun, and you know, this is not in his mind just a toy. This is going to make him heroic, and he envisions himself defending his family from the marauding gang of bad guys led by the evil Black Bart, as he uses his BB gun to shoot them and drive them away and protect the family. It's going to be amazing. And of course, in the end, he gets the BB gun and he's thrilled, but it is just a toy. And it does what it's supposed to do, but it doesn't match up quite with his imagination. You know, today in our study of Ephesians, we're continuing our study of this book, we're going to encounter the Holy Spirit. And I got to tell you that when we think about the Holy Spirit, it feels to me like there's a parallel with little Ralphie. People have these expectations and imagination of what the Holy Spirit is going to do in their lives. And the Holy Spirit does what he is here to do, but sometimes the reality is a little bit disappointing to us because it doesn't match up with some of those expectations and imaginations. We need to make sure that our expectations of the Holy Spirit match up with what God says the Holy Spirit is actually going to do in our lives. And so today we're going to look at two verses that talk about two things that the Holy Spirit actually will do. Now, we'll encounter the Holy Spirit later again in the book of Ephesians and talk some more about some other things. But this morning we're going to see what the Holy Spirit actually will do in our lives in two ways. So, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So, first thing I want to say is just what I've been alluding to. There is confusion about the Holy Spirit and what he will do. You know, when I was young, my parents took my brother and me to church every Sunday, and I don't remember hearing a lot about the Holy Spirit. It was long enough ago that everybody used the King James, and I do recall hearing something about the Holy Ghost. And as a kid, when I heard about the Holy Ghost, my ears perked up. This was interesting. Church was really mostly kind of boring, you know. But Holy Ghost, we're going to talk about ghosts. This is good. Now, this ghost was a holy ghost. And I figured that certainly wasn't going to be as intriguing as a scary ghost or a spooky one. But still, it was a ghost. And, you know, and I like Casper. He's a friendly ghost. So friendly ghost, holy ghost, maybe that's going to be okay. You know, later we learned that the 16th century English that the King James Bible was translated in, the word ghost meant much the same as what we would mean by the word spirit today. Later on, the word ghost took on the connotation of a haunting spirit of a dead person, but back then it just meant a spirit. And so the term Holy Spirit, while maybe a little less titillating to young boys, is the more appropriate term today. Unfortunately, there's a lot of teaching about the Holy Spirit today that is either so murky or so downright wrong that we might as well be talking about a relative of Casper because people are so confused about what the Holy Spirit is going to do. He is often badly misrepresented with unfortunate results. Because of distorted thinking about the Holy Spirit, you end up with a lot of Christians who feel like maybe they're second-class Christians somehow, or they find themselves trying to experience something that they hear someone else has. And some even end up concluding that there's just something wrong with them because they can't seem to have what some people supposedly have. A lot of the problems happen because we don't pay attention to what God says we ought to expect the Holy Spirit to do. And so let's pay attention to that. Now remember, Paul wrote these Christians in Ephesus because some of them were struggling with understanding what it meant to follow Christ in a very, very non-Christian environment, even anti-Christian environment. And they were struggling with destructive old habit patterns. And so Paul wanted to help them understand how they should live, what kind of people they should be, and how to do that. And part of that requires understanding the work of the Holy Spirit in them. So in order to get a little bit better understanding of this whole picture, we want to step back for just a moment and look at the broader scope of the Holy Spirit, going back into the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 31, verses 2 and 3, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom and understanding, with knowledge and with all kinds of skills." So this guy Bezalel was given the job of actually creating a lot of the furnishings for the tabernacle where the people of Israel could meet with God and worship him. And so God filled him with the Spirit so he could do the job that God had given him to do. I'm pretty sure that this is where Lew Wallace, from this little verse, came up with the name Ben-Hur. Did you notice right in here? His dad was Uri, son of Hur, which is literally Uri Ben-Hur in Hebrew. And he's of the tribe of Judah, so Judah Ben-Hur, you know? You know the story of Ben-Hur? Never mind. All right. Okay, never mind. Okay, so you got Bezalel there. 1 Samuel 16:13, the great priest Samuel shocks everyone by anointing young David to be the next king of Israel. And then it says this, "From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David." So God put his spirit in David. Why? To enable David to carry out the tasks that God had given them to do, writing Psalms and being the king of Israel. Later on, when David horribly compromised his convictions and sinned badly, David prayed in Psalm 51:11, "Do not cast from me your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Please, God, don't take the Holy Spirit away." So Almighty God, according to the Old Testament, has an ability, and the New Testament, by the way, that we humans don't possess and don't fully comprehend. And that is the ability to put his Spirit inside another being, inside human beings. You know, how does he do that? How is that possible? I don't know, but he can do it in his mysterious and divine ways. You know, if you think about it, what if human beings could do that? What if you could put your spirit into someone else? You know, and I thought about, boy, I've always thought, I would have loved to be a best-selling novelist. Well, what if David Baldacci or James Patterson could put their spirit in me, and then I could write like them, you know? Well, that would be cool, but we can't do that. But God can. God's people in the Old Testament knew that one of the best things that could ever happen to them would be to have God put his Spirit in them, but that only happened on a very limited basis. A very few people in the Old Testament had that privilege. And then we come to Ezekiel 36. In that chapter, the prophet foretold a time when God would do an amazing thing and restore Israel. Israel had pretty consistently disobeyed God and ultimately suffered judgment as a result, and they were pretty much a pitiful travesty of what God's people were supposed to be. But God wasn't done with them. And so through the Ezekiel prophet, he told them, "Someday I'm going to restore you to what you should be, And then he says this in verse 25. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. So I'm going to forgive you and I'm going to make you clean. Get all that stuff out of your life. And then in verses 26 and 27, he goes on. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So God says, there's going to come a time when I'm going to restore Israel and I'm going to put my spirit in all of you. And here's what that's going to do. It's going to make you people who are sensitive to my commandments so that you want to do them. You choose to do them. You have a heart for obeying me. All of a sudden, your motivation for doing my will is going to switch from external, here's a law you got to measure up to it's in your heart you want to do it. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to do. Now, in Acts 2, you come to the New Testament, that promise began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit was poured into the lives of the first followers of Jesus, and crowds in Jerusalem saw some amazing evidence that this was happening. And so they said, what's going on? And Peter explained the gospel to them. And after talking about what was happening and why, the crowd responded basically saying, well, what must we do? In other words, they're saying, how do we get what has happened to you? What do we have to do for the Holy Spirit to come into us and fulfill the promise that Ezekiel made so long ago? What do we need to do? In Acts 2:38, after they've asked that, Peter responded, and here's what he said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That day, 3,000 people responded and received that gift. So what did Peter tell them to do? Repent and believe in Jesus. Watch out for that word, repent. Now, that's a very religious word that there's a lot of people that, boy, they hear that word and they go to town on that. You got to repent. You got to turn from your ways. You've got to clean up your act. You've got to make yourself a holy vessel for the Holy Spirit can be poured into you. And it doesn't mean any of that. The Greek word was metanoia. That's the Greek word translated repent. Now, it's a compound word. The first part, meta, is a preposition that can mean beyond or again. And in this case, it means again. The word noia, the second part of it, is the root of it is means to think. And so the word literally means think again. So the word repent just means change your mind. Think anew about this Jesus person. You know, I was a weird kid. Now I'm a weird adult, but you know I'm a little better. But one example of my weirdness, there was a lot of it when I was youth, was I was very sure that I did not like pizza. You know, I remember when I was in school, you'd have these contests, and the big reward was a pizza party. And I'd go, yuck, I hate pizza. Now, the weird thing about that is I don't know why I thought I hated pizza. I don't ever remember eating pizza and going, this is awful. I think somehow I just looked at it and went, I don't like how that looks, and I decided I hate pizza. And so, you know, what teenager doesn't like pizza? I was that weird kid that didn't like pizza. But one evening while I was still in high school, my brother came home. He was home from college. And his college roommate, a buddy of his, who also lived in Bakersfield where he lived, they were going to go out one evening and they were going to go out to a pizza place and get pizza. And they invited me to come along. Now, this was so cool because that meant getting to hang with these two cool college dudes, you know. And I was a high school younger brother and, you know, I really wanted to do that. But they were going to get pizza. And of course I want to go, yeah, I'll come. But then I thought, I'm going to be faced with this horrible situation of, I don't want to go there and be like some finicky little kid. Oh, well, I'm not eating pizza, even though we're at a pizza place. what are you going to do? You know, when you're a teenager, if you have a choice between eating something you don't like, or on the other hand, refusing to eat it and looking uncool, you eat what you don't like. Because who wants to be uncool? So I resolved, I'm going to choke down that nasty stuff. And so the pizza came, I looked at it, very unappetizing. I even remember where we were at Shakey's Pizza, not the best pizza in the world. And the two college guys, man, they just dived in. So I just gritted my teeth and I picked a piece of pizza and I bit into that stuff. And in that moment, I repented. I changed my mind. I thought again. I went, where has this been all my life? This stuff is terrific. That's repentance. You're changing your mind about something. That's what Peter was saying. These people in Jerusalem had looked at Jesus and said, this guy's not the Son of God. He is a heretic. He's a rabble-rouser. He's a nobody from Nowheresville. Put him on a cross, fine with me. Peter's saying, you need to repent and change your mind about who this Jesus is and accept him as your Messiah and believe that by trusting in him, you can have forgiveness of your sins. And Peter said this, if you do that one thing, change your mind about Jesus and believe in him, you will receive the gift that was so long ago promised by Ezekiel. You will receive the Holy Spirit put in your soul. According to Peter, here's how you get the Holy Spirit. You believe in Jesus. That's it. That's where a lot of believers start to squirm. When the Holy Spirit, you know, came in that first group of people for the first time, it was pretty dramatic and miraculous. And so everybody thinks, oh, it has to be dramatic and miraculous. And so thinking this, many Christians strive to sort of produce something they can sort of think it's miraculous evidence of the Holy Spirit. Or they feel like there's something wrong with them because nothing dramatic happened. A lot of people end up thinking, well, you know, I should feel different if the Holy Spirit is in me. Really? How would you feel? I don't know. Just different. Here's the interesting thing. The Holy Spirit, the scriptures talk about the Holy Spirit. It says nothing about how you're going to feel. Zero. No promises about feelings or emotions. Nothing wrong with feelings or emotions. You feel something, that's wonderful. But doesn't say anything about what the Holy Spirit is going to do in regard to emotions and feelings. Nothing. We tend to forget. Peter said, here's the deal. You believe in Jesus, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Either Peter was wrong, or if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God in you, whether you feel like it or not. It's an objective truth because God promised something and God keeps his promises. God said as a part of the new covenant that the Messiah would establish, part of that new covenant would be God putting his Spirit within us. Either God keeps his promises or he doesn't. And if he does, then there's a point at which we have to say, okay, I'm going to believe that. So what is the Spirit going to do? Well, according to this verse, two things. First thing, the Holy Spirit is a seal. Not seal like, oh, but, you know. So what kind of seal are we talking about? Notice, by the way, that verse 13 says the same thing that Peter said in Acts 2. He says, you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. When you believed, you were marked with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. How did you get the promised Holy Spirit? You believed. Same message. So you get the Holy Spirit and he's a seal. Okay, so what does that mean? First of all, again, I didn't feel anything happen. I still don't feel like it. Shouldn't I be better than I am? Shouldn't I be more dramatic, something powerful? You know, last year, our son, Toby, graduated from medical school. And for the first time, he was Toby Myatt, MD. That was now the title that he had. He's a doctor. You know, graduating from medical school was a huge relief. It was a long, very arduous ordeal. And graduation was a truly joyful event. But it was interesting, after the ceremony, I asked Toby, well, you're a doctor. How does it feel? And he said, it doesn't feel any different. I feel exactly the same as I have felt all my life, you know. But he is different. He's a doctor. You know, he said it was very strange when he started working in the hospital and everybody was looking at him like he had the answers for how am I going to treat these very sick people? And he just said, I just hope I don't kill anybody, you know. But here's the thing. There was an objective truth. Whether he felt like it or not, he's now a doctor. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've put your faith in him, there is an objective truth, and that is that God promised he would put his Holy Spirit in you. Feel it or not, the Holy Spirit is there. Now, what does it mean for the Spirit to be a seal? Well, the primary significance of a seal in the time that Paul wrote was it was a mark of authenticity. If a king or a ruling authority issued a decree, how are people going to know it was for real? You know, believe it or not, they had fake news back then too. You know, some scam artist could come up with some supposed official-looking document and says, oh, here's a decree from the king. He says, this is what you have to do, and use that as a scam of getting money from people. So kings and those in authorities had to make sure they could authenticate any decrees. Well, how do you do that? Well, in those days, they would have a ring that was a mark of their authority, their position. And they would put wax on a document, hot wax, bam, that ring into that hot wax, and it would make an impression. You could see the symbol of their seal, their authority, and that guaranteed that it was something that they had in fact decreed. Marked it as authentic, genuine, for real. You know, last year, Lori and I had to co-sign a loan for Toby and Anna. They bought a house up in San Clemente. They were buying a house, and they wanted to borrow a whole bunch of money to buy that house. So we had to go up. Most of you have had this experience. You go up and you sign, you know, documents for hours. It's like stacks of documents. And after you sign all those, there was a notary there, and we had to sign our names in that notary book and put a thumbprint next to our signature. You know, put your thumb in the ink and then put your thumbprint there, because that thumbprint, that's unique. My thumbprint, nobody else on the planet has my thumbprint. And so that thumbprint there was the guarantee that this person is who he claims to be. It's the mark of authenticity. The Holy Spirit is God's mark of authenticity on us. That's what Paul says. He is the seal. He's God saying, this person is in fact my child. The Holy Spirit verifies that that's the truth. He does that in two ways, the Holy Spirit does. One is an objective way. He verifies objectively that this person is a child of God. So the people who have the Holy Spirit are noticeably, objectively better and holier than other people? Not exactly. You know, hopefully there will be, you know, Christ-likeness there. But I want you to observe there is some objective evidence about us. John 16, verses 8 and 9, Jesus promised this about the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment about sin because people do not believe in me. Now, I actually like the New American Standard version of that a little better. It reads this way. When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin because they do not believe in me. And the word convict there literally just means convince. And so he says, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is going to convince people of sin because they don't believe in me. In other words, he's saying it will convince people that not believing in Jesus is sin, which will cause them then to believe in him. That's what he's saying. So here's the thing. The fact that if you believe in Jesus, if you do, that very fact is evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. Because if he weren't, you wouldn't believe. Get the same idea in John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Jesus told Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives birth to spirit. You do not ever become born again unless the Holy Spirit makes that happen. You believe in Jesus, you're born again. It's because the Holy Spirit did it. That is objective evidence of the Spirit at work in your life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul wrote, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they're discerned only through the Spirit. The things of the Spirit of God can only be understood and accepted if the Holy Spirit is there, making you able to understand them and accept them. Let me give you a few examples. Do you believe that God is a triune God, that he is one being that exists as three persons? Yeah, I believe that. Well, why in the world would you ever believe such a thing? How do you explain that? I can't. I don't even know what that really means. I mean, one being three persons, I don't understand how that's possible. I don't get it at all. Well, why would you believe that? I'm not real sure, but I believe it. In fact, I'm certain of it. Well, why in the world is that true? It is because the Holy Spirit makes you able to believe it. If you don't believe me, go find a non-believing friend and explain to them the Trinity and then say, what do you think? They're going to look at you like you've got two heads, you know? How can you believe something? That just doesn't make any sense at all. Because you only understand that and believe that if the Holy Spirit is in there making you able to do it. Do you believe, for instance, along those lines, that God became a man and actually was born and had to live as an infant? How is that possible? Almighty God, the creator of all? I got to ask, who's running the show, who's running the universe when he's a baby? You know, babies really aren't, they don't manage things well. How could you believe that? Well, good question. I don't know, but I absolutely believe it. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit is at work in you. If he were not, you absolutely would not believe that. Do you believe that a man died and came back to life? Why would you believe such a thing? Well, the Holy Spirit makes you able to understand these things and believe them. The fact that you believe these things is objective evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. You know, sometimes I get a little down on myself because I don't work out, exercise enough. I'm pretty diligent about exercising. You know, I consistently exercise at some level most of the time, 5 or 6 days a week. But you know what? I could do better. I could go harder and longer. In fact, I've mentioned this before. Every time I go over to the outlet mall and I go, there's an Under Armour store. And you go in the Under Armour store and they have these mannequins that are wearing their t-shirts. And the mannequins, the guys are just like huge. You know, these arms are just bulging. And I walk in there and I go, I look like that. You know, I don't want to be like that. But I'm not like that. I should be better. I should be working harder and to get bigger and stronger and more impressive. But you know what? Interesting thing, I had to go to the doctor just a little over a week ago, and I was at the doctor, and this happens periodically when I go to a doctor. You know, the nurse comes in, she takes my vitals, and she says, "You know what? Good job. You are obviously keeping yourself in good shape." Oh, yeah, okay. You know what? There's objective evidence by my vital signs that I'm exercising. You know, it may not be quite what I'd like it to be. You know, I'm not one of those dudes, you know. But there's objective evidence there. And you may look at yourself and you say, "I wish I was more of a spiritual giant than I am." But there, if you believe in Jesus, there is objective evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you and is at work. Please recall what Ezekiel promised the Holy Spirit would do. This great promise in the new covenant. God says, "I will put my Spirit in you," and here is what he will do. Oh, he's going to do these great miracles. You're going to do power. Uh-uh. What is he going to do? He's going to make you have a heart that says, "I want to do God's will." That's it. He will give you a heart of flesh. It will make you want to follow my decrees and keep my laws. That's it. He's going to give you a heart to obey God. Now, you're not going to do it perfectly. I can point you to an incident in Peter's life where after Pentecost, he's got the Holy Spirit, he's filled with the Spirit, and he messes up terribly. So, not perfect, but got that heart for the Lord. You're not going to be indifferent towards God's will. You won't be rebellious. And when you fail, you feel that failure. You say, "I want to do better." Just ask yourself this. Do most of the people you know who don't believe in Jesus, thus don't have the Spirit, care very much about what God's will is? No. They're not going around thinking, "Wow, I really want to do what God wants me to do." They're just doing what they got to do to get by, right? And take care of themselves. Do they change their actions, their priorities, their speech so they can be more like Jesus? Probably not. Why do you do that? Because the Holy Spirit is in you, giving you a heart to be like Jesus. I can give you one objective evidence of that right now. Why are you here today? Most of your non-Christian friends aren't here. You can tell. Look around. See them? No, they're not here. Why not? They don't have the Spirit of God. You do. Objective evidence. But there's also a subjective aspect of the seal of the Spirit. Romans 8, verses 15 through 17 talks about it. It says, "The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship," right? We got that. We're children of God because the Spirit's been at work in us. That's what we've been saying. "And by him, we cry out, Abba, Father." Abba was the Aramaic term for daddy. In other words, we have a close relationship with God. The Spirit himself testifies for the Spirit, we're God's children. Okay. You know what? I know people who are at least as good as me, and some even better than me, for sure, some of whom are not believers in Jesus. And I'm painfully aware of the gap between what God wants me to be and what I am. I see lots of holes in my walk with God. And Satan, who is called the accuser of the brothers and sisters in the Bible, jumps all over those. You know, and you hear the accusation, "Man, you're so phony, you're so weak, you claim God loves you and at work in you, you ought to be better than you are, you ought to have more power than you are, you ought to, you know, on and on and going, and you, yeah. What a joke you are." And I kind of agree, but here's the thing. In my lowest moments, those times when I'm feeling my most unworthy, I can't get away from the sense that God is there. And that somehow there's still a door open for me to talk to him and that I'm still his child. You know what that is? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit at work saying, "Yeah, you're still his child. Fallen as you are, you're his child because of what Jesus has done." Part of that subjective seal of the Spirit is his work in even leading us. Don't you find that you have these times when, you know, you get this sense of, oh, there's something you should do, something you should, some way you should help another person, or you should, something you should say to another person, that it's like, sometimes we think, yeah, it's just my conscience, but a lot of times it's like, man, I don't even know where that's coming from. Well, that's the Holy Spirit leading us. I recall one very unusual incident. I think I shared it once before. Lori and I were in New Orleans. This was several years ago. And we were going through the French Quarter. And, you know, the French Quarter in New Orleans is a weird place. And, of course, there's always some people there panhandling. And, you know, I didn't really want to deal with them. You know, I know, very compassionate, Rick. I told you there's gaps, you know. So I just kind of was avoiding them, you know, and then, but on this one place, we went off the one of the main drags, turned on a side street, we're walking down a side street, and we were the only ones on the street except for this one guy, and he was obviously a guy that was panhandling, and it was kind of like, well, can't really avoid him because it's him and us, you know, and so I'm just thinking, you know what, I'm just going to blow this guy off to say, nah, we can't help you. And I had that sense. It was like the Spirit said, give this guy a little help. If he asks you for something, give him something. I don't really want to do that, you know. Rick, help the guy. Okay. And, you know, I really didn't want to take my wallet out because I thought, you know, the guy, there's nobody else around. He could just grab my wallet and take off. And I didn't have really much cash in there, but I didn't want him to have my credit card, my driver's license, you know. So I thought, well, I'll give him what's in my pocket. I know, very sacrificial, right? But I thought, I just want the voice to stop in my head, you know. This guy comes up to us, and he says the weirdest thing. He said, excuse me, sir, but would you be able to give me 73 cents? I've never had a panhandler ask me for 73 cents in my entire life. I mean, you know, you've always been could you help me, give me, do you have any, 73 cents. I said, you know what? I don't know. I'll give you what I've got. I reached in my pocket, pulled it out, 2 quarters, 2 dimes, 3 pennies. 73 cents. Here, you know. It was just so weird. The guy asked for exactly what I had in my pocket. Here you go. You know, it wasn't a big deal. But it was like the Holy Spirit said, you know what? It wasn't much, but you just did what I asked you to do. Just wanted you to remember that I'm here. Holy Spirit is at work, sometimes in some pretty bizarre ways. So the Holy Spirit is that seal, inwardly and outwardly, saying, you're the real deal. You're a child of God. But he's in something else, too, this passage identifies. He is a down payment. Verse 14 says he's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Okay, a deposit guaranteeing something is to come later. What does that sound like? Well, that's a down payment, right? In fact, the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament says that the Greek word used here, the word erebone is the word, means a down payment or a pledge. And so the Holy Spirit is a pledge, a down payment of what is to come, of our inheritance. The linguistic key goes on to say this, the down payment is of the same kind as the full payment, right? So when Michael and Carissa, our daughter and son-in-law, and when Toby and Anna, our son and daughter, when they bought their houses, they made down payments of thousands of dollars. And those thousands of dollars were the commitment, the pledge that they were going to pay off, make the rest of the payments to pay off the loans they had gotten. And they're of the same kind, you know. It's dollars, thousands of dollars to pay off the thousands of dollars later. Well, this says the Holy Spirit is like that. He is a down payment guaranteeing our inheritance. He's the first part of it. And what's to come is like what you've already been given in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is God's down payment, the pledge, the guarantee that God will fulfill his promise to give us eternal life. So the first thing his presence in our life does is it gives us confidence about our eternal future. We know that God is going to keep his promise. But he's also a taste of that future. In his commentary on Ephesians, theologian E.K. Simpson wrote, "The life that the Spirit implants in the saved soul partakes of that quality of that life in heaven." The great scholar J.B. Lightfoot wrote, "The spiritual life of the Christian is the same in kind as his future glorified life." I've mentioned many times how much I love Lori's apple pie. Lori's apple pie is the best apple pie in the world. It has ruined me because I can't eat other apple pie. You know, a lot of people say, "Oh, Julian apple pie, it's so good." No, it isn't. I can't even eat the stuff because it is awful compared to Lori's apple pie. So one of the cool things is when Lori bakes an apple pie, a couple of things happen. One is the house just fills with the aroma, and it's just delicious. It smells so good. But the other is she always has a little bit of the dough left over that she makes the crust from, and she always says, "Hey, Rick, do you want the dough?" "Yeah, of course I do. I always get a little taste of it." You know that the aroma and the dough is a little tiny taste of what is to come. It's not as good as the real thing, but it's got just the hint of the flavor of it. You can just get a hint of, oh, this is what's to come. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is. He's a hint of what is to come when we're in heaven with our Lord for eternity. You know, it's not the full thing, but it's a taste of it. Now, you might be saying, you know what, that's actually a little disappointing. I was actually kind of hoping it would be better than what I'm experiencing right now. You know what? Sometimes we forget what we have, and we don't notice it. You know, Lori and I love warm temperatures. We love the tropics. We love, you know, 80 degrees and, you know, just warm climates. And I know people who love the cold weather. We hate it. Both of us, it's like we're uncomfortable until it gets about 75. From there on, we're pretty good. And so, you know, sometimes when we're living here in San Diego, we get frustrated because it's just like it's been so cold lately, hasn't it? It's like, when did we move to Seattle? It's nasty here. It's raining and it's cold. I hate it. But a couple of years ago, Lori's mom died shortly after Christmas, and we had to go up for the funeral, and we were up in Seattle for a good part of a week for the funeral, helping with all of that stuff. And man, Seattle, end of December, early January, it's cold, it's damp, it's gray. But what was interesting was the locals kept telling us it's unusually cold this year, and it felt like it to us. I mean, it was just like, go outside, get in the car, turn on the heater, you know, so cold. So we were there several days, and then when we came home, we flew home, we got home about 8 in the evening. So it's 8 in the evening in a January morning in San Diego. We got out of the plane, walked off the plane outside, and went, feels so good here. Our cold is way better than their warm, you know, and we forget that. We live with it all the time. We forget how nice it is here. And we have the same tendency when it comes to the Holy Spirit. We forget what an amazing thing it is to have the Holy Spirit in our lives. If we live in the Spirit, we're at peace with God. We live connected to Him. We know His beloved children. Our lives are suddenly infused with purpose in everything we do because the Spirit is there making everything we do meaningful. We know we're forgiven. We know we're loved. We know the immense worth we have. We're not consumed with having to prove something about ourselves and prove our value and all this. All of these things, we have love, joy, peace. All of these things are things that the Holy Spirit provides us, and we forget. That's amazing stuff. This is wondrous what we have in the Holy Spirit. And it's just a taste of what is to come. A life of peace, a life of connection to God, a life of meaning, a life of joy and love, this is what the Holy Spirit produces, and this is what awaits us in full. And it's guaranteed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So, in light of this, what should we do? How do we respond to this? Well, first thing, don't doubt the seal. You know, too often Christians stress about, oh man, I think I need to have more. I need to have something else. Maybe I'm not even part of God's kingdom. And you know what? Unnecessary. Remember the seal of the Spirit. You believe in Jesus. It's because the Spirit is there. You want to do His will? It's because of the work of the Spirit. Rest in that. Be at peace with that. Don't doubt. God has promised. If you believe in Jesus, you trust in Him, that's what makes you His child. You've been sealed with the Spirit, so rejoice, give thanks for what God has done in your life, and don't feel like you have to go looking for something else to try to make yourself, more spiritual somehow. Don't fret. Secondly, then, live in the down payment. Don't forget what you have. You're forgiven. You're loved. You're accepted by God. He's with you. He's directing your life. The Holy Spirit is there. He's given you, and He's promised an eternal inheritance, and nothing can ever take that from you. You're going to live in God's kingdom of peace and joy forever. The Spirit of Christ is in you. He's there, and He's quite real. He's working to make you more like Jesus, to produce in you a life that is what you've always longed for. So thank God for the Holy Spirit and say, ask Him, Spirit, make me like Jesus. Take my life. Produce in me the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all the rest. I want that. And I know that You're going to do that. Live in His presence. Follow His promptings. Listen to what He decides to do in your life and let Him choose whatever that is. Trust in Him and be at peace. You know, you're not going to be perfect, but you can still have a heart for God even when we're not perfect. I had one of those dumb moments yesterday. I was looking at an interesting story on my phone, and Lori was talking to me, and I was sort of listening, you know, but not really. And I'm looking at this, and then I had this thought, and I said, "Hey, Lori, you know what we should do is this." And she said, I just said that to you. I just told you we should do that." It's like, "Oh, yeah, I messed up. I wasn't listening, and she knew it, and I knew it. But you know what? I may have messed up, but I still have a heart for loving Lori. In fact, my heart is passionate to love her. Even though I don't do it perfectly, I always want to love her. And it's the same with the Lord. I mess up, but I still have a heart that beats to do what God wants, and so do you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here this morning. So as you walk in the Spirit, living by the grace of Jesus, rest in His peace. Experience the joy of knowing He loves you and He's with you and He's at work in you. And more love will become who you are as you exude the gentleness, kindness, and goodness of Jesus Christ to others. So one more thing then. You may have noticed that the end of that of these two verses, the last thing, he says, all of this is to the praise of the glory of God. And that's what we want to do with our lives. Father, this isn't about me. It's not about me being comfortable. It's not about me feeling good or feeling anything, really. I want my life, more than anything, to be about giving You glory. And the more we live to the praise of His glory, the more we're going to experience the power of the Spirit at work in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Spirit in us, for His presence. The fact that You've told us the Spirit will never leave us, never forsake us, never abandon us, with us every moment, everywhere we go, producing us that desire to, to do what you want us to do. Even when we don't always do it, we still have the desire, and that we know is evidence of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for giving us the gift of your Spirit in our hearts. Sometimes we don't feel like your Spirit is there, but it is objectively true because you keep your promise. Help us to trust in the truth, not in our feelings. Always to know that your Spirit is there because you put your Spirit there simply because we have believed in Jesus. Help us to trust in that and live in the power of that, Father. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.